Father, as we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, we declare life and hope and joy of our salvation to be expressed again this morning. God, I pray divine anointing of Jonathan. Fill him with your spirit. Fire and wind, come and do it again. Breath of God, move through this house. We praise you and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Put down, says no more, and then no one's watching, he takes a cookie. I don't know if he does that, but it's a very common thing. So what are the consequences? If that would ever happen, what would the consequences be? I don't know, maybe some of your parents, I forget. Our kids are so good these days, I don't even remember what consequences are anymore. Well, one of the consequences for a two-year-old snitching a cookie when mom's not watching. But I'm sure there's some sort of consequences, but probably at that age, with their level of understanding, fairly minimal in comparison, right? But what about a 16-year-old who lies? You know, it goes to a level of more seriousness. What about an employee to an employer? You know, if there's dishonesty at the workplace, you know, then the consequences can escalate, and even to the point of being someone getting fired, losing their job. Or what about a person before a judge in a courtroom? You know, maybe in that case it would be charges of contempt of courts, or disrespect to the judge, and they end up in prison time or something. And so you see that the who is being transgressed against, the level of responsibility, it escalates and gets bigger and bigger. Now what about when someone sins against God? So you see that the consequences of sin escalates higher the level of authority and transgression. And so remember, the standard is the glory of God. The standard is perfection. And so all of sin has fallen short of that. I remember many years ago, there was a pastor / evangelist, his name was Terry Mahore, but he preached a message, and I was young at the time, but the title of the message was Salvation Crystal Clear, but he used an illustration that I've never forgotten after all these years. And it went something like this. He described how there's a group of boys on a pier at the lake, and they're swimming, and about a mile out from the pier, there's an island. And so they have this competition going about who can jump to the island. And so all of them, they took turns trying to jump to the island. So the first person, he would be on the pier, and he would run, and he would jump! You know, and the next person would say, okay, my turn, he would run, good, he got big legs, you know, he's got longer legs, he's been running a bit faster, he jumps, he gets a little bit further. And then the third person, like, he's done marathons, right? I'm adding to the story, maybe you remember it, I don't remember the details, so I take the liberty to expand on it a bit, but the third person, he's run marathons, and he jumps, and he goes way out, and he goes like 5 feet further than anybody else. And so he comes back all pumped, and he said, I've jumped further than any of you. And it's true, he did. But the point is, none of them reached the island. Every one of them, even though one was no better than the next, but neither of them reached the island. They all fell short of that. And that's a little bit how it is when we compare ourselves among ourselves and we say, well, the sins I've committed are not quite as bad as what so-and-so has done. Or I've been more sincere. I prayed a lot more. Or I've given to the poor. You often hear that, you know, when you talk to people who don't understand the gospel is they seek to justify themselves. And they say, well, you know, and they point to many good things that they've done. Or they compare themselves to someone that they feel is far worse. Or they point to their own sincerity and their own good heart and how they've helped many poor people. And so everyone is comparing themselves among themselves. And when you do that, then you can always find a lot of people a lot worse than yourself. And you can come to a place where you feel better about your own performance that it's much better than so-and-so. But according to the Bible, we've all fallen short, not of Henry, Tom, Sally, or Sue. We've fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is
manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. So there is a knowledge of God. In fact, he points to creation in verse 20. He said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful, but became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, dishonor their bodies among themselves, and who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So all creation is a declaration of the existence of God. Remember in Psalms 19, verse 1, it says, "And the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech." Creation has a voice. It's speaking. "Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So it's a universal language that's heard around the world. Is that declaration of God's amazing creation. And the heavens and the stars are all shouting that there is a creator. And I do believe that there may be a time and a place, you know, where to intellectually engage with people. And I used to feel that burden a lot more than I do now, that responsibility that, you know, I kind of went out with the assumption that a lot of people don't believe that God exists and that I need to try to convince them that God exists. And so I would get into all these deep conversations about science and creation, and try to prove, borrowing from people who are way more educated than I am, arguments to try to prove the existence of God. And I found that often it was futile. It didn't get very far. I would say somewhere there was a shift. And I from that to more the attitude or the assumption that assuming the existence of God. And I find that a lot of people, when you don't even take them there, they won't go there. But when they see the gospel manifested and displayed, and I also believe that deep down within, in look at John 1, that within every person, there's an inner witness to the existence of God. I'm convinced of that. And we have that to our advantage when we share the gospel with them. They may not even recognize it, but every person, John 1 verse 8 says that he, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So every person that's born has that measure of light within them, that witness within them that God exists, that there is a higher power. And we have that to our advantage. It's good to know that. It's encouraging to know that as believers, that God's Spirit is already striving with them. And we just need to partner with God and try to hear from God and understand God, what stage in the journey are you, what do they need to hear right now? And how can we partner with you in appealing to them on that basis? There's a little bit of light in every person. There's a witness of creation. And Paul is saying that even though they don't have the law, they have that law unto themselves, their conscience within them. And there's a lot of people that will cover that up. They'll become deceived and darkened and try to find the light in other ways. But nevertheless, our privilege is to try to share with them truth that will bring them back to finding that in that true source. Now in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, Let's go back to the scripture before that. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So they, even though they had this witness within them, they didn't acknowledge God, nor were they thankful for what they had, but they became futile in their imaginations, in their thoughts, and their hearts became more and more dark. So that darkness began to become settled, and they began to go further. As you know, you can think about a child growing up and maybe having many opportunities, but hardening themselves and falling into deception, and the darkness just becomes greater and greater. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men for men, committing what is shameful in receiving in themselves the penalty for the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them who practice them. So although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful, and it says that they became futile in their thoughts, and the result was this. They became futile in their thoughts. Through that, their foolish hearts were darkened. They became fools. They began to worship the creature more than the creator. And you can see that all around us. There's a worship of creation. There's a worship of the creature more than the creator. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, committing what is shameful. So God gave them over to a debased mind, a profane mind, to do those things which are not fitting. See, all sexual behavior that is outside the boundaries of God's purpose and blessing is sinful behavior. Yet there is a level to which people have fallen that is even against nature. And those that indulge in this, according to the scripture, have a debased mind. A perverted, debased mind, a darkened mind. So God actually gives them over to that. That's what they want, that's what they're pursuing, and it seems like there is a certain level that it goes that is even against how we are created naturally to be. There's a natural attraction to the opposite sex that, you know, we were created with, that is to be within the boundaries of what God has blessed and sanctified. But then there's an unnatural attraction. And people who give themselves to that, give themselves over to a debased mind, and the darkness only begins to deepen. He has a list here. And this is really showing the contrast of the two kingdoms. And by the way, there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness, and then you have the kingdom of light. You have God's people and those that are the enemies of God. There's no middle class there. There's only two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the enemy, or the kingdom of God. We can only be in one or the other. There's not some middle place, some neutral place, where we can have kind of one foot in one and one in the other. Either you're in the kingdom of God, or you're in the kingdom of darkness. And there's a translation, there's a transferring from one to the other that happens when we believe the gospel. Now, these are characteristics of those who are in the kingdom of darkness. all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful, who knowing the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the world. This is the kingdom of darkness. This is a kingdom that is controlled by the enemy of God, Satan, who rebelled against God and all his angels and demons. This is a part of the kingdom of this world that's going to perish. Now, this is a quote by someone, I don't know the author, but I think it's good. First, we overlook evil, then we permit evil, then we legalize evil, then we promote evil, then we celebrate evil, then we persecute those who still call it evil. And you can see that progression happening even in America. You know, there are things that at one time society would have been repelled with, and eventually they tolerated, they overlooked it, and then they permitted it, and they changed the laws and legalized it, and then they began to promote it, and now they're celebrating it. And I believe that beginning in our generation, and especially in the next generation, they will persecute those who still call it evil. It's happening already, and I think that's going to escalate. So this is not describing the church or the believer, rather the unbelieving world that is at enmity with God. And I'm not here to say that as believers, we never struggle with any of these things. I believe as believers, we are subject to temptations and may at times find that God exposes some of these very things in our lives. But it's not who we are, and we're called to separate ourselves from those things. In fact, he says in another place, "Do you not know the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God has called us to repentance, to separate ourselves from this, because it is an earmark of the old kingdom, of the kingdom of darkness. And we are called children of light, and therefore we are called to walk in light as children of light. And if we see those things, if the Spirit exposes those things in our lives, God has given us the opportunity to repent. And I don't know how you find it, but sometimes I was just thinking about that this past week, that, and I was talking to the Lord about it, that, God, sometimes I feel like I repent about the same thing over and over and over again. You know, you just show me that again. I'm like, Lord, I just repented of this, and I need to repent of this again. We are to be repenters. A lifestyle of repentance. Turning away from those things that are earmarked with darkness. Separating ourselves from those things, walking in the light as children of light, bringing them to the surface, exposing them to the light, because that's not who we are. We've been delivered from that. We've been set free from that. Romans 6 says that these things shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, you're under grace. In Romans 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge." So why, when he says, "therefore," we have to look at what he's referring to. He's referring to chapter 1. So he just got done talking about the kingdom of darkness and everything that represents the kingdom of darkness. And then he says, "therefore," it's kind of like, okay, he's referring to chapter 1, but he's speaking to us in light of that. He's saying, "therefore you are inexcusable, O man." Who is you? Who are you? Well, it's the ones who judge. It's the ones who look at that list and they say, that is darkness. That is the kingdom of darkness. And they say that correctly. But they look at that and they look at those that fruit and then they say, you are inexcusable, O man who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. God's judgment is against those things. So he's not minimizing it. He's not saying, oh, you do the same things, don't worry about it. No, he's saying, because this is under the judgment of God, you also are inexcusable. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape? Notice how he doesn't say, hey, you know, loosen up a bit. Y'all do the same thing, so it's not as bad. No, he's saying, actually, you're doing the same thing, so you're under the same judgment. Because God's judgment is on these things. So what is Paul referring to here? And what type of people are judging those that practice those things yet are doing the same thing? In Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law, Gentiles, will also perish without the law. We talked about that. They are a law unto themselves, their conscience justifying or condemning them, creation, all the evidence that they're rejecting. They will perish without the law. They don't have the law of Moses. They don't have the scriptures, you could say. They will perish without the scriptures, you could say. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So those that Paul is referring to are those that have the scriptures. They have the law. They understand the will of God. Because it is not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So just because you have the law, just because you have the scriptures, just because you know the will of God, just because you hear it all the time, does not justify you. Because it's not the hearers, but it's the doers. So if you want to be justified, then you need to do the law. You need to do what you hear. You need to obey it entirely, completely. And then you can be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There's a day coming when God is going to reveal every secret. Every hidden thing is going to come to light. So in Romans 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God. So this is who he's referring to when we get into chapter 2, where he's saying, you are inexcusable, O man. He's referring to the Jews. And this is their attitude. They rest in the fact that they're called Jews. They're God's chosen people. They're Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're not pagans. They have a father, Abraham. They're not illegitimate children. They have a father, Abraham. And they rest in that. Their confidence is in this. They rest on the law. God has given us his precepts and his laws. And they make their boast in God. You know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You've set yourselves up as supreme, as a pedestal of favor with God because of this. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You will make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, in the day when God would judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Back to 16. You that teach, and you teach accurately, but do you do those things? What is he saying? Were they doing those things? By all appearance, they weren't. But Paul is asking a deeper question. Because what they were doing was condemning the outward act. And yet, many of these sins were lurking hidden under the surface in other ways in their hearts. Remember in John 8, verse 3. You have a classic example of this, where Jesus brought this to the light. You know, they brought the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, He said this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses said they should stone her. And they wanted to test Jesus to see if he was a law-abiding Jew, teacher, because they wanted to bring accusations against him so they can, here's what the law says. Do you obey the scriptures? Is really what they were saying. If you don't obey the scriptures, you can't be from God. That's really what they were saying. A test. So they brought this woman to Jesus. And then Jesus says in response, he says, he acknowledged, he never debated that this woman was worthy to die. He just said, whoever among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now what we can't do when we read this, and sometimes I've heard this shared in a way that would suggest this, that what Jesus was saying was, hey guys, like, you know, we all have faults. Don't be so hard on her. Just give her a break. You know, don't you have faults? Are you perfect? None of us are perfect. You hear those things kind of sometimes. And so therefore, don't be so hard on her and just let her go. That's not what was happening here. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying something very, very different. Jesus was acknowledging that she broke the law. And Jesus was acknowledging that she deserved to die. But he was saying to them, there's only one person here. There's only one type of person that has the ability and has the right to mete out that judgment. And that is the person who has never sinned. That is the person who has never broken the law. So whoever among you has never broken the law, you can get the first stone. And then he starts writing on the ground. And I've speculated on this, and I've wondered, is it possible that Jesus was writing their secret sins on the sand that no one knew about? Because something gripped their heart. Something convicted them. Something silenced them. And one by one, they walked away. And then Jesus said to her, woman, where are your accusers? And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I like to think that what Jesus was saying to her is that the only person here that can rightfully condemn you is me. But I'm saying to you, I'm not going to condemn you. But Jesus was not suggesting that the offense was not real. He was not suggesting that she didn't deserve to die. He was just saying, I'll die for you. I'm going to take this. And I do believe that when Jesus walked to the cross, and where it says that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, I don't doubt that this woman's adultery was laid upon Jesus. And as they were beating on him and mocking him and spitting on him, and they pressed those crowns of thorns on his head, and he walked all the way to the cross, that he felt the weight of that adultery as he did every other sin in the whole world. He felt the weight of that sin on himself. But he said, I did not come to condemn the world, but I came to save it. And he walked all the way to the cross. And he bled on the cross, and his blood was spilt, and he cried, it's finished. So never minimize the seriousness of that sin. It took a bitter death on the cross. But Jesus just said, you don't qualify to throw the stone. I qualify, and I chose to take it to the cross. See, the types of sins that we judge the harshest are sometimes the very sins that we secretly struggle with and indulge in the most. That's really uncomfortable. And we judge them harshly to those that practice them openly. And yet sometimes those are the very things that we struggle with secretly. What is the standard by which we are all measured? Whether these sins are lived out and indulged in openly or secretly. Remember, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul goes on in 25, he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So yes, if you want to be justified and you are going to be circumcised and you're going to keep the law, it is profitable if you keep the law. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God. Remember in verse 29, he says, he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So how many of God's commandments do I need to break in order to be guilty of death? Anyone tell me? How many? One commandment that I need to break in order to be guilty of death. So if I've only broken one commandment, only one time in my entire life, and then live the rest of my life in perfect obedience to God, let me ask you a question. Am I in a better standing with God than the one who has continually broken his laws his entire life? Do I have more of a chance with God? Only one time when I was just 2 years old. Come on. The rest of my life I lived in perfect obedience to every one of God's commandments. Am I in a better position to receive God's favor and salvation than the one who has broken all of his commands continually all of his life? You tell me. In James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of everything. So how's it going for you? How's it going for you? How are you doing? You know, this whole cycle of just, if I could just, you know, if that is your approach to God, if that's how you're coming to God for justification, it's a never-ending cycle. Because there's always going to be one thing that you didn't quite do well enough. You know, you didn't quite name all the things when you repented, or your repentance maybe wasn't quite as sincere as it should have been, or you know, maybe you had some hidden motives when you were praying that prayer. There's always going to be one thing or the other that is not quite good enough. If that's your approach to God. Like I said, we're going to really cut it short because it's not until we get into Romans 3 and 4 that Paul begins to unpack another way. Because he's shown us that those, the pagans, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they are justly condemned. You know, the verdict is clear. But then on the flip side, he shows all these lawyers and very sincere, God-loving people who have been trying all their lives, and they've been trying to do better, and they've been living, at least outwardly, a pretty good life. But he's showing, he's sort of uncovering the lid, and he's showing everything that's in there, and he's saying, no, the standard is the glory of God, and every one of you has broken that. Every one of you has fallen short of that. Who are you to judge? You are guilty of the same thing, just in another way, just in another form. You know, we've created whole societies of trying to keep the world out, and we become a world in ourselves within that society because the world is in our hearts. And these things that defile us come from inside. So I would like to ask every one of you that is guilty to stand with me right now. Let's say this together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Father, show us Jesus. Every one of us, Pray that you would reveal your Son to us, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.